I wish Robert Laurie had written six stanzas to that hymn. I tell you, we thank you for that. I sure appreciate their ministry. Well, today is the last day that I'm going to be with you for a while, and I got a real compliment this morning. I was in the men's room, and there was a boy there. He said, looked at me, he said, "This is your last day." I said, "Are you glad?" And he looked at me, he said, "Really? No." He said, "I've enjoyed your ministry." Well, if you can speak to the boys, and the boys like it, I really enjoyed meeting that young man. I won't tell you his name. He knows who he knows who it is. But it has been good to be with you, and I want to say thanks to all the believers here, those who picked short straws on the various Lord's days, you know, and you had to put up with me more than just here in the meetings. But I have certainly enjoyed being with each one of you, and I have enjoyed preaching the Word of God. I invite you this morning to turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We want to look at this psalm, and I'm going to read the whole psalm, and I'm going to give you an outline of the psalm as I read it, and then I'm going to just speak on two verses in the psalm. And my purpose is that we put these verses into the context in which this psalm is written. It is so important because the psalmist makes the same error that we usually do. And this psalm is like the 37th, 37, 73, you know. So it's much like the 37th. For it deals with the subject, why do the wicked prosper? He deals with the prosperity of the wicked and the resultant attitude that the psalmist found because he didn't prosper like the ungodly did. Verse 1. For verse 1, you have the introduction. In the first verse, you have the victory. In the second, you have the struggle. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. And then we have the struggle of faith. For verses 3 through verse 14 give us the struggle of faith. And then verses 15 to the end of the chapter gives us a triumph of faith. So let's notice the struggle. He tells us why his steps had almost slipped. He said, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, and their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return thither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I would offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down unto destruction. How are they brought unto destruction as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. as a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou wilt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Now the two verses that we want to deal with this morning are verses 17 and 18, where the psalmist says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. May the Lord speak to our hearts through his word. Let us pray. Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you now that you'll give us wisdom in order that as we live our days, day at a time, that we will not make the mistake that the psalmist made, that we will not be envious of the wicked because of their prosperity, but rather that we will recognize that we are indeed saved in order that we might be pilgrims and strangers on the earth, that we may learn in reality that we have no one in heaven but thee, and there is none that we should desire on earth apart from thee. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, must all of us at one time or another, if we're honest, we have to admit that we ask the same questions that the psalmist asks here in Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper? Why does God permit the ungodly to control the world that he has made? And also, we begin to question God in our own minds, for the scripture says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we may ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. And why don't we have it and the wicked do? When we think of the imbalance that we find in the world, there are names that come to your mind. There's a name of Ivan Boetsky that comes to my mind immediately. He's the man who made millions and built millions out of people because he was an insider in the stock exchange, and he was able to know how to arrange and how to make money, and he did it, and he was caught. Now, if a boy goes into a supermarket and he steals a few things, he might get a few days in prison. Ivan Boetsky was permitted to even keep part of his earnings. He was able to keep a few million in the deal that he worked out, and he basically got a slap on the wrist. Why do the wicked prosper? And if we're honest, we acknowledge that it riles up within us as we see the wicked prospering in this world. And when it does, we're making the same mistake that the psalmist made in Psalm 73. Now, you and I could avoid a lot of sorrow if we were careful to consider the ways of the Lord. Beloved, if our eyes are dim, if our hearts are forgetful when it comes to eternal things, we shall be much vexed and tormented in mind, just as the psalmist was when he didn't understand the sinner's end. And I want to talk to you this morning about the sinner's end, because in verse 17 he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. You and I must learn that the best place to be instructed in heavenly wisdom is in the sanctuary of God, by drawing near to Him. Now, what was it about the sanctuary that enabled the psalmist to understand the end of the wicked? Well, it could have been a time of prayer that he was engaged in. He was communing with the unseen, but the living God. And in communion with God, he got a vision of the end of the sinner. But second, it could have been that in the sanctuary he heard the reading of the law of God, the holy law that God gave to Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai. And he learned from the hearing of the law of God that God blesses those who honor him, and he curses those who dishonor him, and he found that the blessing and the curse may not come when he expects it, but it will come when God has determined to bring it upon the head of those who obey not the gospel. But then there's a third reason, I believe, that the sanctuary spoke to his heart. For it was in the sanctuary. He couldn't go there unless he witnessed the sacrifice. For daily, upon the altars of Israel, the sacrifice was slain, and the blood was sprinkled before God on behalf of sinful men. Because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, there were many offerings. There was a daily sacrifice. And as the hymn writer put it, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. For those sacrifices pointed forward to the one sacrifice of our blessed Lord. And as a psalmist saw the knife put into the throat of the innocent animal that hadn't sinned, he realized that he had a substitute. A substitute for his sins before a holy God, and that he is accepted on the basis of the substitute. And that's what we have today in the gospel, beloved. We have a glorious substitute, a Savior who died, but thank God, he's arisen from the dead. And I tell you, when they played that last stanza of that hymn this morning, death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. It reminds me of every time I hear it, of Judges chapter 16. For Samson was in the city of Gaza, you know, and he was there for the purpose of sin. And he awoke at midnight and he was going to leave, but they had closed in the city. They were going to take him a captive. And they clocked the gates, and they bolted the gates, and they barred the gates. And you remember he came to go out of the city, and there everything was barred shut. How's he going to get out? That's what they did to my blessed Lord. They put him in the grave. They set the soldiers there. They rolled a big stone at the mouth of the grave. Samson, he took a hold of the gates of the city and the pillars and the posts and everything else, and he carried them to the top of the hill. That's what my Savior did when he arose from the dead. He broke the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He arose triumphant, beloved. Oh, when I went into the sanctuary, he said, then understood I their end. Oh, friends, now, this morning, we want to understand the sinner's end. What is the end of the sinner? The end of the sinner is like every other person's. It is death. The psalmist says in the opening verses, there are no bands in their death. And that's something to consider. A seared conscience, friends, gives a quietude of stupidity. Just as the forgiveness of sins gives a peacefulness of perfect rest. Those of us who have come as guilty sinners to Jesus Christ, we can face death, and death is our servant, for it's going to take us into the presence of God. But the sinner who has lived in sin and hardened his heart, and I could give you illustrations this morning of this. I have come to men who knew they were dying. I'm thinking of a man in the island of St. Croix in the Virgin Islands when I was visiting Nora Patterson. It was her landlord. I visited him in the hospital in Puerto Rico. And I saw him after he came home. I met him at the airport. I also saw him in his home. And he says, "Phil, there's no need talking to me about heaven or hell." He said, "I'm going to hell." And he had a peace about it. And a seared conscience can give a peacefulness of stupidity in face of the most dangerous thing there is, death. You see, God knows the dying repose of sinners is but the awful calm before the eternal hurricane breaks. How terrible. You see, the sinner's death is the death of all in which he ever had any delight. It is. You see, there's no more wine and liquor. There's no more music for the poor sinner. Death removes every delight from those who know not the grace of God. The poker game is gone, and all the voices of the gamblers are silenced at death. "When I went into the sanctuary, then understood I thy end, their end." But now the sinner stands in the presence of a holy God. He stands at the bar of God. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." Appointed unto man once to die. As death leaves a person, judgment finds him. And that impure spirit, standing before the blazing eye of the Almighty. When I was a boy in my teens, I was a Western Union messenger. I carried telegrams. I rode my bicycle through delivering telegrams during World War II. All year long, over the streets of Lebanon, Pennsylvania, I rode my bicycle through snow that deep many a time. I fell on Weidman Street on the ice. And I'll tell you, you talk about ice there. It's about 6, 8, 10 inches deep and very rough. And my bicycle just went, and I went the other way. I tore the muscles in the lower part of my back when I hit the ice. But in those days, I always was a reader. I'll never forget. I was reading a series of stories written by Guy Gilpatrick in the Saturday Evening Post. They were the Colin Glenn Kennan stories, I still remember. And I went over to the news agency, which was across the street on 8th Street in Lebanon, and I bought the Saturday Evening Post. But to my amazement, I didn't turn to the Colin Glenn Kennan stories because there was one that intrigued me more. It was a picture of a man on the front, and it said this. Remember, World War II was on. It said, "I fell out of a B-17 and lived." Boy, that was intriguing to me. Here's a man who was a tail gunner in a B-17. Now, the tail gunner was a fellow who was right at the tail of the plane, and his work was to keep any attacking planes from destroying the plane, because the fellows up front couldn't see in the back, so he was back there in the tail. And this plane had gone on a mission over Germany and was returning to Ireland. And as it was coming in for a landing, for some reason or other, that tailpiece just broke off. And he was sucked right out into the air, and he fell through the air and hit a marshy swamp. He sank into the swamp up to almost his neck. If it wouldn't have been the swamp, he probably would have died. But what intrigued me out of that was this. He said in a moment of time, he thought he was dying. He said his whole life flashed before him. And the one thing that stood out was when he stole a penny from his grandmother. And that spoke to my heart. I've never forgotten it. Does God know? You see, the psalmist asks some foolish questions in this psalm. He says, is there any knowledge in the Most High? Does God know about me? I'm a little insignificant guy here living in this big world called planet Earth. Does God know about me? God does know. And you see, the saddest thing about man, when he dies, when the sinner dies, he stands before the almighty gaze of the eternal God who knows all about him, just as our lesson this morning in the Sunday school. And I told Brother Lacey, I said to him, don't throw those notes away that you made for Sunday school this morning. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And those who sat in the class here this morning heard the gospel in as good a way as I've ever heard it. Joseph knew all about his brothers, and God knows all about you. He does. And now the sinner, having died, and judgment comes on, all his faults, all his failures are brought before the memory. And finally, the dreadful day of judgment comes. And you read about it in Revelation 20. Let's read a verse or two. Turn with me to Revelation 20. We want to read a verse or two there. And we begin in verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. We read, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And for the sinner, this is the end, the lake of fire. So we ask a second question this morning. It is this. What profit is there in knowing the sinner's end? Well, first of all, I think there are four things that will profit us. First of all, I should never envy the ungodly again. When I see the prosperity of the wicked, it should never envy me anymore. I should never be envious of the wicked, for this is the end. And I'll tell you what an end it will be. The second thing, it makes me grateful that I have been plucked from the eternal burnings. Oh, what a blessing it is to know that through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross on Calvary's Hill, as my substitute, and God raising him from the dead, the flames of hell I'll never see, for Christ has ransomed me. I've been ransomed, beloved, from the eternal burnings. The third thing that should cause me to really profit from this text is this. If you're here without Christ, you should make sure that you're truly His. That you have been truly born of God. Then understood I their end. I want to be sure I'm saved. And that's profitable. And there's a fourth thing, and it is this. It should make us earnest about the salvation of others. My friend, a man said to me one day how angry he was at his boss because he talked to him about being saved. And he thought that because that man had been hard on me at one time, that I would agree with him. And I said, you know, he's your best friend. That man loves you more than you love yourself. He cares enough for you to talk to you and to tell you how much you need the Lord. So realizing this truth, that brings us to the third thing that this text teaches us concerning the sinner's end. It is this. We must warn sinners whose end must be this as we have described, unless they repent of their sin. But who needs to be warned? Who needs to be warned? Oh, today, you know, we think of, we need to warn sinners, those who are out in sin, sinners in the street, drunkards, harlots, profane swearers whose damnation is sure. But you see, I'm not on the street today. I'm here today. Who needs to be warned? It is you, my friend, if you're still out of Christ. You need to be warned, for this is speaking of your end. It is you, sons of godly mothers. It is you, daughters of holy parents. Your end must be just as the psalmist describes it, unless God grants you repentance. For our text in verse 18 says, surely thou hast set them in slippery places. What a statement. The psalmist says, thou hast set them in slippery places. Today your standing is smooth. You're full of pleasure. Pleasure may attend you. Your ways are not the rough ways of penitence and contrition, as God convicts of sin and He moves in the heart. Be careful. Be careful. If your standing is smooth, if you're living in pleasure, if this is your case, my friend, be warned. For sooner or later, you're going to fall. For it is appointed unto man once to die. And the Scripture says, he being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And the word of grace in that verse is in the word often. He that being often reproved. How often have you heard the gospel? How often has God entreated you to trust Christ? And you're going your merry way. Who needs to be warned? You do, my friend, if you're out of Christ. For the sinner, slippery places is like being on ice before the sun. The road of sin seems smooth. But it becomes slippery, my friend, by its very smoothness. Time makes the sinner's standing slippery, for the very instant it cuts the ground from under his feet. And the sinner has no foothold, because the sinner has no sure hope. Are you going to be envious of the wicked because of their prosperity? I don't want the millions of Ivan Bodsky. Don't need it. I have something far better. I have something that he can't buy. Because here's something money can't buy. The things that are most important, money can't buy. Money can't buy air. Have you ever struggled to get your breath? You ask anyone who's had a heart attack, and they were struggling for air. Money couldn't buy it. The things that are most important can't be bought with money. Let me just say this, and say it kindly. If you have peace today from anything that you have felt or something you have done, that's no foothold either. For you see, the way is made slippery. Thou hast set them in slippery places, the psalmist says to God. It is slippery because of the entanglements of procrastination. You know what that is? That's putting it off. Man keeps deferring eternal salvation. Oh, someday I want to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. But someday I want to be saved. And we keep putting it off. And someone has said that procrastination is a thief of time. And if it's a thief of time, friends, it's a burglar of eternity. It'll rob you of that which never ends. Procrastination is a thief of time. Oh, let me bring this to a close real quickly. I want to say four things, that's all. The way of salvation, friends, is not hard to comprehend. It isn't. There's no great mystery. It simply says, are you listening? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Isn't that wonderful? And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we simply take God at His word that if we believe that Jesus died for our sins, that He settled the question once and for all at Calvary's cross when He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Don't tell me that salvation is difficult. It's so simple, friends, that a wayfaring man, though a fool he be, need not err therein. It says, believe. Isn't that great? Why, a simple fellow like me, as a boy on the wrong side of the tracks in a northern city, could believe and be saved. God saved me. But there's a second thing I'd like you to notice. I know that you will not believe today unless the Holy Spirit constrains you. But that doesn't remove your responsibility. God commands you to believe. And I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking to you to cry out for mercy to a merciful God who will graciously hear. There's a third thing I want to leave with you, and that is this. If you reject this great salvation, you deserve to perish. When salvation is laid so clearly before you, if you refuse it, no eye can pity you among all the thousands of hell. You'll never get any pity there, or among all the millions of heaven. The final thing is this. Why not call upon the Lord and ask Him to save you now? Why not call upon Him? Ask Him to graciously reveal to you this great salvation, for you want Him. And you want Him now. We have the promise, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In this psalmist, or in this psalm, the psalmist said, as he turns to the Lord, and he saw by his envy of the wicked how foolish he was. He said, I was like a beast before you. He said, my, I forgot all that you've done for me. And then he turned and he said, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire apart from thee. And my friend, when you get to that place, that you want none but the salvation of God, you find that God is ever ready to provide it for you. You see, that's what we read in the hymn that we're going to sing together this morning. I want to read the two stanzas that we're going to sing. Turn with me to 372, I think it is. 372 in your hymn book. What's that? 352. Thank you, Rob, Bobby. I'm glad you asked me this morning. 352. And I want you to notice the third and the fourth stanzas of this hymn. Here's a hymn that every stanza of it, every phrase of it, can be traced to the Word of God. Stanza number 3. If you can say this from the heart this morning, thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint. Heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. But oh, I love this last stanza. Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound. Make and keep me pure within. Thou of life, the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart. Rise to all eternity. Oh, if you're here this morning without Christ, make this your prayer and mean it. And if I can help anyone, I'll remain right here at the front. Come and see me. I may be your best friend this morning to open the Word of God with you. Let's stand together and sing these last two stanzas.
Bring thou up within my heart.
let me invite you to come along tonight. I'll be preaching on the subject of the love of Christ. Now let's pray together. And now, our Father, we thank you for the privilege you've given to the sons of men to believe on our Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. And realizing the sinner's end, we now commend this company to thee and to the word of thy grace. Go with us to our respective homes. May it please thee, O God, to go with us in conviction or comfort according to the need. But upon thine own that have truly believed in thee, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide with a new sense of thou art all that we want in earth or in heaven. It is all found in thee, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.